Philippians has long been one of my favorite portions of Scripture. It is indeed a gem of New Testament literature. It has in it four chapters. There are four themes. There is a theme for each chapter. There is a text in each theme for each chapter. For example, chapter 1 has as its theme, Christ our life. And the text is found in verse 21 of chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ. Chapter 2 has as its theme, Christ our example. And the text is in verse 5 of chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 has as its theme, Christ our hope. And the text is in verse 8 of chapter 3, where Paul points out that he counted all things but loss, that he might win Christ. And chapter 4 has as its theme, Christ our strength and source of supply. And the text is in verse 13 of chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So the book presents Christ as our life, Christ as our example, Christ as our hope, Christ as our strength and source of supply. It can truly be said that Paul was a Christ-intoxicated man. His life was simply saturated with the life of Christ. If you've never made this test, I hope you will, and before the day ends, take your Bible, the New Testament, and let it fall open at will, just so it's in any of Paul's writings, and see how long you read before you meet with the word Christ or some title of our Lord. If you've never made that test, you're in for a surprise. For example, in the first 10 verses of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to Christ 10 times in 10 verses. 10 times in 10 verses. And that's scarce an exaggerated instance. That's far from meaning that Paul was interested only in a small area that involves Christ. On the contrary, in the inspired apostles' concept, everything involves Christ. It's sometimes said that Christ is the answer. And of course he is. He is the solution of every problem. He is the panacea for every ill. He is the specific for humanity's diseases. Do you suppose, for example, if all of us were always willing to follow the teaching of our Lord, that there'd ever be serious, prolonged personal difficulty? Well, such would disappear like dew before the morning sun. And if around the conference tables of the world, men whose responsibility it is to determine the destiny of nations, if they were willing to follow the precepts of our Lord in their deliberations, and if they could and would induce their respective governments so to do, then truly might men beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Never again would nation lift up sword against nation. Men might truly learn war no more. Sometimes people in the world say, Christianity has failed. The truth is, the world never gives it a chance. Sometimes people in the world will give lip service to the precepts of Christianity, but when they begin to apply them and find them in conflict with the propensities of human nature, they abandon them. Paul is the best example I know outside of the Lord himself who actually exhibited those characteristics. What did he mean when he said, for to me to live is Christ? He has some words of his own that constitute an excellent commentary on it. For in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Take a look at that for a moment. Watch his first statement. I am crucified with Christ. Well, Paul, you must be dead then. Evidently, you're dead if you've been crucified. No. The next statement is, nevertheless, I live. Why, Paul, you just said that you had been crucified. How then can you next say but you are still living. Then he explains it. He says, the life that I live is not my own, but it's the life of Christ in me. That is, when you see me, saying, you don't really see me. That is my old life with its longings and yearnings and unfulfilled aspiration. What you really see, he's saying, is the life of Christ in me, a demonstration of that life in my conduct. And did you notice that he did not say here, I am dead with Christ, or I've died with him, though that idea has been elsewhere used. Here he said, I am crucified with him. Crucifixion is a lingering death. One dies slowly in crucifixion. Paul is simply suggesting the gradual mortification of his members upon this earth, that as he became more and more like the Lord, there was a corresponding decrease in conformity to the world. As one waxed, the other one waned. And in exactly the same ratio. How do we attain to that level of living? Paul points the way when in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 he said, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 said, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. There is the recognition in these statements of a universal human need. Man is so constituted, whatever he does, he has to have a pattern or guide or model, recipe, so on to follow. When a woman bakes a cake, she follows a recipe. When she cuts out a dress, a pattern. When a man builds a house, he follows a blueprint. So along the line. Now, we may not always have our guides and models and standards and recipes and schematics and so on out before our eyes. We may be sufficiently familiar with what we're doing that we can follow the work from memory. But nonetheless, we have to have a pattern. And the success of our effort depends upon two things. One, the accuracy of that pattern. And secondly, the faithfulness with which we adhere to it. Now, sometimes people do not follow a perfect pattern. I recall some years ago being in a meeting in Panhandle of Oklahoma, and I had occasion to have a meal in the home of, as I recall, an elder and his wife. And she apologized for a dish she had. She said, it's not good. And you just have to blame the Daily Oklahoma, paper published in Oklahoma City. She said, now, the recipe came out in the paper on yesterday, and I prepared the dish. Now, this morning, when we get the paper, they publish a correction in the recipe. Well, to her at least, the results were disappointing. On the other hand, the recipe or the pattern or the example may be perfect. But if we don't adhere to it faithfully, the results will still not come up to expectation. We have the perfect pattern, Christ Jesus our Lord. It's our responsibility to adhere to it as fully as we're capable in our finite state. The word example is long, at least the Greek word so translated, is long intrigued me. It's actually a compound word made up of the preposition hupo, which means under. The rest of the word, the infinitive grammes, to write, literally to write under. We may at first glance see little connection between the literal expression to write under and our use of the word example. But it's there, it's a beautiful figure, based upon the practice of teaching penmanship by the copybook method. We've all used these copybooks with a specimen of writing at the top of the page and the rest of the page blank, for the little fingers to trace in a likeness of the copy at the top of the page. And we've noticed this too. The closer up to the top of the page, and therefore to the example, the easier it is for the child to transcribe it. The farther down the page he gets, and hence the farther away from his copy, the more difficult of transcription it is, until sometimes down near the bottom of the page, there's little or no similarity there. Well, the application is obvious. Christ is our specimen copy. He's the beautiful writing, if you please, across the top of life's page. The blank page would represent the span of our earthly existence and the writing thereon, the manner of life we live. And just as the child finds it easier to copy, the closer it is to his copy, so do we. As the child finds it increasingly difficult, as the distance increases, so do we, until it's possible for us to get so very far away from the Lord that there's little or no similarity there. So this should be the aim and the intent of us all, to live as closely to Him as we can, that we may imbibe as fully as possible the characteristics that were His. But now a word of caution at that point. Sometimes people who have been members of the church for 1 year, 5 years, or for that matter, 50 years, in contemplation of the perfect example that Christ is, and our own utterly inadequate and feeble efforts to copy Him, may become discouraged and say, well, I never can learn to be like Him. But let me remind you that a beginning penman, on looking at his first clumsy and laborious efforts, doesn't throw down his pen in despair and say, well, I never can learn to write. On the contrary, he recognizes that with practice comes proficiency, and that he will, through diligence and effort, attain to a skill impossible to him in the beginning. In like manner, if after we've been members of the church for many years, there is still, as indeed there will be, a vast difference between the perfect copy and our effort. Let us remember, friends, that it's not so much where we are on the scale of attainment, it's the direction that we're headed on it that's significant. And that the Lord will take into account. I said to you moments ago that in my opinion, Paul, more nearly than any other, actually practiced the precepts of Christianity. Of course, with the exception of the Savior. Of all the characters of the ages, there's never been one, in my view, that attained the level of faithfulness that was his. The very heights of dedication and fidelity that were his simply stagger the imagination. I'm very sorry that Peter made mistakes. I wish that he hadn't, but in view of the fact that he did, I'm glad we're told about it. For I do not hesitate to say that if all the characters of whom we read in the Bible were like Paul, I think I'd be discouraged. I think I'd be made to feel, how could I ever expect to attain to such levels of faithfulness and dedication? It's been now at least a third of a century, I think, since I memorized the Philippian letter. I've carried classes through it repeatedly through the years. I presume that in writing Sunday school literature, I must have written comments on almost every verse in the book. But nonetheless, there's a segment of that epistle that to this moment moves me profoundly. I cannot read it or quote it or hear it read or quoted without a deep sense of emotion. And the reason is that it reflects so wonderfully the marvelous fidelity of the apostle. I want you to catch a glimpse of what I'm talking about. After his usual introduction, beginning with verse 12 of the first chapter, he said, now, brethren, I want you to know that that which has happened to me has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Well, what had happened to him? He was in Rome, a prisoner. There to perfect his appeal to Caesar, was awaiting the decision of the high court. What were his circumstances in prison? Chained to a soldier. Suppose the circumstances were yours or mine. Suppose that we were in prison being persecuted for righteousness' sake. At the very least, we'd expect our brethren to rally to our defense, at least to write us letters of encouragement and admonish us to faithfulness in our trials. Is that what happened in this case? Just the contrary. Instead of the brethren writing to Paul and encouraging Paul in Paul's trials, Paul was afraid that the brethren would get discouraged at what was happening to him. So he writes to them and says, brethren, don't let what's happened to me discourage you. He said it's fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance there translates a Greek word that was used in the first century of the work of a group of men who went in advance of an army and cut out the larger trees through the forest so that the army could march through unhindered, unimpeded. Figuratively used here, of course, the apostle is simply suggesting that his troubles became divine woodcutters paving a way for the progress of the gospel. May I submit, friends, that that's the true Christian philosophy? That's really the proper way in which to view life's difficulties. Occasionally there are those who, because they've fallen heir to life's ills, become resentful. I've met people, I haven't lately, but I have on occasion, met people who were actually resentful of God because they had suffered the consequences of daily living's hardships and derision, and they thought they were being discriminated against, that God was not good, that providence was unkind, and they were resentful of God. They overlooked the fact that in every life some rain must fall, and some days be dark and dreary. Most people think their troubles are worse than others simply because they know more about their own than others. Few people would swap theirs with others if they knew the depth of the difficulties of others. These are the common lot of humanity. The proper attitude is not to let them discourage or defeat us, but to use them as stepping stones to plateaus of greater usefulness. Paul said that's what he did. And he gives us some instances. Number one, his example of faithfulness under trial strengthened weak brethren. There's a great lesson in a good example, just like there's a bad lesson in a poor example. If I see some brother struggling under a load similar to mine, and I watch him as he falters and fails and gives up, that's an object lesson in defeat. That's a suggestion to me. Why don't you quit too? Why do you think you can make it when he fails? But if I see in my brother's attitude and disposition, persistence and determination in the face of great odds, that's a suggestion to me to try a little harder. Because if he can make it, maybe I can too. Some of the brethren were about to quit. Persecution was becoming more intense. Not long thereafter, Christianity in Rome was declared an alien religion against the law to follow. Some of them are about to quit on the ground that, well, they'll crush us out. Why give our lives into a failing cause? But when they saw the fearless determination, the resolute zeal of the apostle, he said they waxed bold these bonds. I submit to you, friends, the many reasons why we can't quit. We can't quit for our own sakes. Our most precious possession is involved, directly involved, and our continuing faithful, where we spend eternity, whether we suffer the tortures of the damned throughout the ceaseless ages, or enjoy the unspeakable bliss of the afterwhile in the paradise of God, depends directly upon our activity and our faithfulness here. We can't quit. But I submit to you that we can't quit for the sake of others either. It is a remarkable fact that nobody goes to heaven or hell by himself. We all, in some measure or other, influence others. And I'm acquainted with people from coast to coast and from the Great Lakes to the Gulf, some of them in the church, that are actually dragging down to hell those they love most. Oh, not intentionally, of course. But they're doing it by setting an example of indifference and disregard for the most vital matters. Every time your child or your children see you put the world ahead of the church, that's an object lesson in disregard. That'll bear fruit more bountifully than would it a mere statement of that effect, because it's a demonstration. It is an example that they'll follow. I rejoice to have grown up in a home, for I do not remember my father ever missing but one Lord's Day in all my recollection, where I was taught if services are going on in the church building, there's where you'll be. It makes no difference what else has happened. There's nothing else that takes priority over services in the church building. You're there regardless of what else may happen. That made such a profound impression on me that for 40 years from the time I was baptized, I never missed the Lord's Day worship. And then only because of compulsion. That is, because of surgery in the hospital. Well, I wouldn't swap that heritage for all the gold of Ophir or the cattle on 1,000 hills. What kind of example are you setting before your children? Where are you placing your priorities? Some of the bitterest sobs that I ever heard in my life came from aged Christian parents over the waveriness of their children. But the thing that compounded the grief was the realization that back there, when they could have done something about it, they were not as faithful as they should have been. And when they finally awoke to the realization of what was happening, it is too late. Don't let it be too late, friends, in your case. The greatest heritage that you can pass to those children is not $1 million on the day of their maturity. few people ever profit by money which they do not themselves earn. The greatest heritage that you can transmit to them is respect for and dedication to the cause of Christ. And if thus you do, when those children have grown to maturity, they'll look back and thank God that they had such wonderful Christian parents. And then secondly, a thing happened. I don't see how it could have happened otherwise. We read of saints in the Praetorian Guard. It would be difficult to imagine men less likely to be interested in the gospel initially than those fellows. Dip into Roman history regarding those men will reveal that they were the very cream of Roman manhood. Each one of those fellows had to be 6 feet tall or taller. Each one of them had to have a perfect physical body. Each one of them had to have an intellectual level above the average man. Each one of them had the best education the realm afforded. Each one of them volunteered for service, and the period of enlistment was for 10 years. If those men had had any religion, which is not likely, it would have been pagan. Very unlikely they had any religion at all, because by the first century, the elite and intellectual classes of Rome had long since given up idolatry as a viable religion. They gave lip service to it to keep the ignorant masses under control. But the intellectuals of the first century were, to all practical purposes, simply atheists. Can you imagine a man in that category having any initial interest in the Lord? Why, his impression, first impression at least, would have been that he was a member of a despised race that had been executed as a petty criminal in one of the unimportant provinces far out on the rim of the empire. His savior would have laughed at the idea under normal circumstances. But those men were guards of prominent prisoners, of whom Paul was one. Again, we read from the history of those days that those guards were usually on duty for 4-hour intervals, in which case there were 6 different soldiers in a 24-hour period guarding Paul. During the 4-hour interval on duty, Paul chained to that soldier, chained arm to arm. Now, while the theory was that Paul was the prisoner being chained to the soldier, you remember that worked both ways. That same length of time, that soldier was chained to Paul. Imagine, a captive audience. Well, it didn't take those men long. They were intelligent men. It didn't take those men long to come to a realization of the kind of man they were dealing with. And from there, it was an easy step to a recognition of the truth of the gospel which he preached. In consequence of which, some of those men learned the truth and obeyed the gospel. And thus we read of saints in the Praetorian Guard, a movement which began so inauspiciously, without any of the characteristics normally regarded as essential to success, no money, no fame, no influence, the open antagonism of both civil and religious authorities. Nonetheless, it swept like a barrier fire across all of the Middle East, on across the seas, on to Rome, and battered down the doors of the imperial palace and made its influence felt in the king's guard. Is it any wonder that Paul should say that his troubles had become divine woodcutters, paving a way for the progress of the gospel? Then finally, and in summary, he gives us the lesson taught. He said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I may be ashamed. Now, as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body. He says, what I intend to do, regardless of what may happen, is to magnify Christ. What is it, friends, weak and feeble as we are, that would magnify our Lord? What is the function of a magnifying lens anyway? Does it enlarge the object of which it's sighted? No. It doesn't make it any bigger, but it makes it look bigger. He is simply saying that I'm determined that when people look at the Lord through me, they shall see him greatly enlarged. What does the Lord look like as people look at him through you? Do you say, well, I much prefer they look into the New Testament to see what he looks like. I prefer that too, but they won't do it. It's been said the Christian is the world's Bible, by which it is meant that the only impression that people in the world get of Christianity is what they see in us. They won't read it from the book. Their impression of what Christianity is not what the book says. It's what they see in those of us who practice it. And so the question comes, what does the Lord look like? Because people look at him through you. We're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that we do and the words that we say. Men read what we write, whether faithless or true. Oh, say, what is the gospel according to you? Are there those in our audience today who have not bowed in humble submission to the will of God? To be a Christian, you must believe, repent of your sins upon confession of faith, be baptized into Christ. If you have so done but have wandered, won't your impenitence return today? Thus be in position to practice this conformity to this marvelous, perfect example. And you may be in the path that will ultimately lead you to an open gate and to eternal life. Why not today, as together we stand and sing the songs of life?